Well, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and turn to the Old Testament book of 2 Kings, chapter 22, and we'll be looking at a few verses there. And as we do, I want to open up with a word of prayer, asking God's blessing upon the Word and the message today. So let us come before Him in prayer. Blessed are You, O Lord God, our great, our mighty God. Blessed are You, O God, our help in ages past, and yet You are our hope for days to come. You have spoken in the past, Lord, and Your people have been guided, guarded, kept, and saved through situations both great and ordinary, and yet You have brought them through always. So speak, O Lord, to us now here at Bethel this day. Speak to us, Lord. Give us eyes to see Your Word. Give us ears to hear Your truths. Give us a mind to understand and a heart, Lord, to love You all the more for it, Lord. So, Lord, what we don't know, please show us. What we don't have, Lord, please give us. And what we don't understand, Lord, please, for Jesus' sake, please teach us. And who we are not, Lord, please make us to be the people You want us to be. All this we ask for Your glory, honor, and praise, Lord. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Well, I was hoping my eyes would cooperate with me, but they're not going to, so I might have to bring out some extra help here. I'm sure none of you guys have to worry about that, do you? All right. Well, our first scripture reading is in 2 Kings, and we will look at some various New Testament passages along the way. But before I do, I brought in today, I know you guys are lovers of history. I can tell as you're celebrating your 275th anniversary of the church, and I know you enjoy history, and I was telling Tamara this morning that I love history, and I assume that everybody likes everything that I like, so humor me a little bit on this, if you would. No, I brought some pages of some different Bibles, historic Bibles. It's one thing that I collect. It's kind of an inexpensive hobby, actually, and it's just something that keeps me off the street a little bit, as my wife can attest. Keeps me from getting into too much mischief, but I brought some different copies. There's one copy, but the rest are original. They go all the way back to 1594. And if you would like, you're more than willing to take a look at them and enjoy them. I brought them in today. Today is Reformation Sunday, and we celebrate the spirit of the Reformation. And the spirit of the Reformation was a return back to the Bible. And these are just some artifacts that we can look at and appreciate how God's Word has come down to us through the ages. So if you're in that the Old Testament there in 2 Kings, we're going to pick up in verse number 8 of chapter 22. And to set the scene a little bit, this is the story of King Josiah. Josiah was one of the godly kings, if you remember, in the history of Judah. They had kind of a roller coaster ride with kings. Some kings were good, some kings were bad. And it seemed like one was good, one was bad. You just never knew what you were going to get. But Josiah was the last of the godly kings. And the nation had gone through a rough patch. They had some ungodly leadership, and they had struggled with their faith. And now Josiah was a godly king, and he was going to lead the nation back into a period of revival where the worship of God was going to be forefront. And the passage we're going to look at now was some priests had gone in to clean up the house of God. It had fallen into disrepute. You know, sometimes if you leave something away a lot, let it go long enough, it doesn't take long for it to go downhill. And that's kind of what happened to the temple. And so Josiah had sent the priests to clean up the temple. And while they were doing so, they found the copy of God's Word, which had been lost. And picking up there in verse 8, and Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the secretary, I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Hilkiah the priest gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. And Shaphan the secretary came to the king and reported to the king, "Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house of the Lord and delivered it into the hands of the workmen who have oversight of the house of the Lord." Then Shaphan the secretary told the king, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read the book before the king. And when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Ahiam the son of Shaphan and Achbor the son of Micaiah and the secretary and the king's servants, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." Well, thus far reads the ending of God's word. Well, again, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here this morning. I know Jim Dye was here last week, and he's a little fellow, but he's got big shoes to fill. I know he does a great job, so I know he appreciates coming down as much as I do. So thank you for the honor to be here today. Well, your brothers and sisters on Court Square send their love, their greetings as well. Well, I want to ask you a question this morning. Have you ever lost anything? I'm sure everyone could raise their hand and say yes to that. Maybe not something maybe worth thousands of dollars, maybe not something of monetary value, but maybe you've lost something just of sentimental value. I can attest to the fact that I've misplaced a ton of things down through the years. But one thing that really has bothered me that I lost, and it's not my mind, by the way, contrary to what my wife might say, but one thing that I've really missed is a quarter. My dad gave me a quarter when I was a child. We would go to church every Sunday, and he gave me a quarter to put in the offering plate. And as usually, I get dressed before everyone else did, and I would go wander through the yard and see what I could see and explore. And somewhere along the way, I know the exact spot, but I lost that quarter. And years, I would go back and search around that spot, see if I could find that quarter, and I never found it. One year, I got a metal detector for Christmas, and the first place I tried it out on was right around that spot, and I could never find that quarter. Well, my mom and dad both passed on now, and we sold the house back in July, and the last time I was at the house, I made a search around the yard, just taking in the memories, but the last thing I did, I went and looked diligently for that quarter, never found it. I guess it's one of those mysteries that'll be revealed in the end of time, but it's there forever, I guess. But then maybe you've also had the joy of experiencing the flip side of that. You found something. You rediscovered something. I seem to do this every time whenever the seasons change, because sometimes I'll break out, get out the winter clothes or things like that, and I'll look and I was like, well, I never knew I had that shirt. I never knew I had that pair of pants. It's like the joy of rediscovering something. And so it's easy to do. It's easy to find something. It's easy to lose something, and it's easy to find something. So regardless of whether it's lost or found, of all things lost and found, whether it's a childhood quarter or a nice shirt that you forgot you even bought, nothing compares to the rediscovery of what was lost and then rediscovered 504 years ago today as we celebrate Reformation Day. Today we celebrate the recovery of the gospel itself. Now you may be thinking, hold on a minute, how could something so precious, how could something so wonderful as the gospel really be lost? Well, as we've seen in our Old Testament texts, as the priest had lost the book of the law, the very thing that they were to keep, the very thing that they were to tell the people about, it was lost. And if the law could be lost, so could the gospel. It could be lost due to neglect, to apathy, to a general state of unbelief. Now, the folks went through the motions a lot of times in the Old Testament. We see that their heart wasn't in it. Back 500 years ago, in the days of Martin Luther, folks went through the motion. They did what they were told to do. They had no heart in the matter. As Scripture tells us, the people honor God with their lips, but their hearts are very far away. Well, this is a danger for us in the 21st century if we're not careful. The old saying goes, familiarity breeds contempt. And I'm afraid that a lot of times contempt, or just out of continual neglect, will lead to neglect, which leads to danger for our very soul. So we can get caught up in a dry and dusty time in our lives, rather going through the duty, the motions of duty, rather than the joy of devotion. That's why the psalmist says, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And he also says, "This is the house of the Lord. We rejoice to come into it." I was glad when they said to come into the house of the Lord. Well, if we're not careful, error can edge out the truth in any day. It doesn't have to be 500 years ago. It can be this very day, as too often we see. Well, this is what happened in time over the church. And it didn't happen in a day. It didn't happen overnight. This happened gradually as people began to get familiar and just go through the motions without going through the motions of the heart. Well, as I mentioned, today is the day that Martin Luther posted his 95 protests on the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, which set in motion, it was the spark that led to the flame of the Reformation. And I promise this is not going to be a history lesson, although I will leave that to you to dig into. It's a rich history. It's a wonderful history. And as all history is his story. And so we can look at history and see God's handiwork throughout it. Well, suffice it to say that the Reformation was nothing less than the recovery of gospel truths that, like the temple, had fallen into disrepair and unuse. And God, in his good providence, raised up good people like Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, and many, many others down through the years to direct his church, to steer them in the right direction, back to the Bible, back to the gospel truths. And while these men never sat down together and come up with a vision statement like a lot of the companies do today, you know, even churches, they have a vision statement, they have a purpose statement, they have a marketing plan. These guys never got down to say, well, let's get together and come up with five things that we can do as the Church of Christ to proclaim his goodness and to show others. This wasn't a mission statement. They never got together, put their heads together and come up with this. But these are five areas that we're going to look at today that were rediscovered and that have proved to be so important to our faith. I believe they're crucial not only in the days of these men, but also today, that we need to hold on to them. We need to defend them. We need to proclaim them. And they are in danger of being neglected and forgotten today. So like King Josiah discovered the law in his day, these gospel truths in Luther's day and the truth in our day is only one moment away from being lost. So we need to hold on to these things dearly. Well, as we look at each of these five areas, and we could spend really 5 weeks on each one of them, but I promise I won't, but we could look at 5 weeks of different teaching here that are so rich and deep. And while Martin Luther had 95 areas, we're only going to look at five today, which I know you're glad of that. So the first area I would like to look at is Scripture alone. These are five areas that the Reformers thought were so important and what they recovered. And the first of these is Scripture alone. And we're going to look at Psalm 119, 105. I'm sure this is a verse that's very familiar to all of us. If you've had youth training or children's church, Bible school, this is a verse that I'm sure will stick out to you. And I was tempted to read from this, but the way my eyes are, I can barely see what I'm looking at now. But this is a copy of God's Word that I picked up years ago. It's from 1764. The print's a little bit too fine for my eyes right now, but I brought that along too to show. Not quite as old as the church, but still. It just shows you the power of God's Word, that it is eternal and life-changing. Well, Psalm 119, 105 says, "Your word, O Lord, is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Now, a neat thing about that, my pastor said a couple weeks ago, he referenced to this verse. He said that, and I never saw it before, was that a light to our feet is kind of like a flashlight. It just shows the way one step at a time. And that's how God's Word is. We don't get enough of God's Word in one day to last us the rest of our life. We have to daily be in God's Word. It is a light to our feet and our path. And so it gives us daily light on the path. So God's Word is important. We need to be in it and know it daily. Well, the first time I was with you back in June, which seems like it's already been a year ago almost, but it feels like it's been so long, but the first time I was here, I spoke on Psalm 19, and we saw in it the first half of the psalm talks about God in creation, how He has made the heavens and the earth, and they are full of His glory. We saw how God works in creation, but the second half of that psalm shows us the work of God in His Word and how important His Word is. We saw that how important God's Word is because creation only points to God, while His Word shows us the way of salvation. It is by His Word that we know Him. Well, Scripture alone, not Scripture and tradition or Scripture and men's wisdom, it is God's Word alone. God's Word is sufficient. It is settled. It is sufficient. Well, the Bible is not authoritative as a history book per se, or science or medicine, although it speaks to all these things, and what it speaks to about science and medicine and history is true. But what it is authoritative on is how to be saved. God's Word points us the direction that we need to know how we know God and how we can love Him and how we can be saved. Well, the Reformation was a Bible revolution. People talk about revolution these days, but if you really want a revolution, get into this book and let it get into you. We're getting into God's Word, into the hands of everyone, not just the elites. And in my Bible that I normally read every day, I have a picture pasted in there of a 19-year-old, it's a woodcut of a 19-year-old man who died at the hands of, as a martyr at the stake. He was burned alive at the stake, and his crime was reading the Bible for himself. Sad to think about. In these days, there was one Bible in a community, and a lot of times it was chained to the church, and it was only for the elite people to read. But yet he was just a common person. He came in and read the Bible, and for that, well, he kind of raised some trouble about it too, but for that, he was put to death at the stake. He was burned. And the plaque at his side where it says, where he was burned at, says, "Christian, learn from this example to value the privilege of an open Bible and be careful to maintain it." Oh, that we may. Well, new Bibles are everywhere, and this is a good thing. I'm sure probably you have more than 5 or 6 in your house laying around somewhere. And that's a good thing. That is a wonderful thing. I even go to thrift stores a lot, and I see a lot of times they will give Bibles away, and that just encourages me. But at the same time, it's kind of sad to think that maybe we are too used to the Bible. We don't really take it for granted. We take it for granted. We don't really take it for what it is, God's Word to us. Well, is God's Word a part of your day? I hope it is. It is important to be in it. Like Job, he said he found God's Word more necessary than his daily food. And the Puritan Thomas Watson said, "Let the Word of God inform you, but also let it inflame you. Let it set your life on fire as you live for God." And if you're like me, you struggle. I struggle. I have to leave a lot of times for work early, and sometimes I have to stop early in the day and read. And a lot of times by noon or by the afternoon, I think, what on earth did I read this morning? And anybody else ever have trouble like that? Well, if you're like me and you struggle with this and you try to memorize God's Word, and sometimes you just can't remember it. You can remember song lyrics from 30 years ago, but you can't remember God's Word that you read this morning. But if you're like me and you struggle with this, I hope this little illustration will help you. I heard of a story of a grandfather who was talking to his grandson, and the grandson said, "Grandfather, I read God's Word, but I can't understand it. I have a hard time remembering it. I just feel like giving up on it." Well, the grandfather looked down and saw a dirty, dusty old coal bucket, and he said to the boy, "Go down to the creek and fill this full of water and bring it back." Well, the boy did, but as he did, there was holes in the bucket, and all the water leaked out. And the grandfather said, well, go do it again. And the boy did. So he did this 5 times. And on the 5th time, the little boy said, Grandfather, this is silly. All the water is coming out of this bucket. But he said, it is, but look at the bucket. And the bucket was clean from all the water being in it and cleaning it out. And so it is with God's Word. We may not remember everything, but if you make a practice of being in God's Word daily, it will cleanse us on the inside, and God will be glorified through it. So I encourage you, keep at reading God's Word. It is important. Well, the next 2 points, we're going to move quickly here. They're closely related, and they build upon the first. Each of these builds upon the other. It's kind of like building a foundation and then building on upwards. And this is the idea of grace. We'll get to faith in just a minute. If you'd like to turn to Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we will see how important this is to our faith. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, God's Word tells us, He says, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Well, as a child growing up in the church, we would sing songs about grace. You'd sing Amazing Grace. And I always wondered, what is grace and what is so amazing about it? Well, thankfully, in time I learned, and thankfully I'm still learning, because you can never reach the depths of grace. It is an ongoing, it's a deep well that we continue to draw water from daily. So what is grace? One of the Bible studies I had that had a footnote that said, technically it is God's favor to those who transgress His law. And I always liked a little acronym. I like little things that help me to learn. I like to keep it simple. And this really helped me. It says that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Well, salvation is by God's grace alone. As our text says, it's not by the works of man. It's not anything that we do or contribute to it. The only thing, as Jonathan Edwards says, that we contribute to our salvation is the sin that we bring. It's nothing that we do. It's not the works of our hand, as Augustus Toplady nailed it in his hymn, Rock of Ages. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We tend to feel like we need to do, when really what is needed has been done for us through Christ. This was the danger in Luther's day, and suffice it to say, it's the danger in our day that we want to strive, we want to work, we want to do things. And at the end of the day, we think, is it ever enough? That's why grace comes in, because it is something that God gives. It is something that we can never do on our own. And so why is grace amazing? Well, because God through Christ has set His love upon us and has given Himself, His very self, for our sins, and has saved His people, all who will come and repent and put their trust in Him, in the final and finished work of Christ for their salvation. Well, Psalm 130 is a favorite of mine, and I memorized this a few years back. This is one I was able to put to memory without the words slipping out. Psalm 130, it says, if you, O Lord, should take note of sins, who could be saved? But with you, Lord, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. God's grace forgives us. It is in that grace we find forgiveness. Well, now we move on to the third foundation, and that is faith. Once we get the foundation of Scripture and the foundation of grace, we move on to faith. And that Ephesians verse that we read there talks about we are saved by grace through faith. And faith, if you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, of course we're all familiar with that great chapter of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about by faith, this person, by faith, this person did this. But the definition of faith, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 through chapter 11, verse 1, says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that you have, when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised for you. For yet a little while, one will come." I'm sorry. "For a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve to their souls." In verse 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So we see here what faith is. Faith is believing in things that are not seen and hoping and putting our hope and trust in that. This shows us the nature of faith. Often it has been said, another acronym, and I promise this is the last one, that faith can be summed up as forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking all, I trust Him. And that's really what faith is. We forget, we forsake everything else. We don't put our hope in anything we do. We don't put our hope in being good enough, because we can never be good enough. We put all our trust and hope in Him. We forsake all, and we look to Christ alone. Well, Galatians 3:11 was a verse that gripped Martin Luther's heart and which led to him coming to the understanding of faith. He said that when he read this verse, he said that it was like the windows of heaven had opened in his soul and God came down to meet him. Well, the verse says that no one will be justified or made right before God by the works of the law, but the just shall live by faith. This is an important verse in Martin Luther's life, and it should be an important verse in our life as well, because we will live by faith, not by works. Now, it's not blind faith, or it's not faith in faith. A lot of folks will say, "Well, I have faith, but what is that faith in?" Faith really has, true faith has eyes on an object. And that's why it's so important to have our eyes of faith upon the object of Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. It's not just believing. Sometimes people say, "Well, I believe," but you have to ask the question, "Well, what do you believe?" It's not believing, but it's the object of our belief that will save us. Now, faith is not something we do. We don't work up enough faith to be saved. It's a gift of God. Just like grace is a gift of God, faith is a gift of God. It is a resting of our belief and trust on Christ, which is the next point that we want to look at here. In Acts chapter 4, verses 11 through 12, we have a wonderful testimony by the early church. Here we see, if I can find the passage here, Acts chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is when Peter and the early disciples had been arrested, and they were talking to those who had arrested them. Verse 11 says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which had become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven among men given by that we must be saved." There's no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Sorry, I grew up reading the King James, and I'm trying to mix the King James in here with the English Standard Version, so I must have missed that up there a little bit. But the text says that there is no other name given whereby we must be saved. Jesus is the giver of grace. He is the object of our faith. And He is the author and the subject of Scripture. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, He is the theme. He is the subject of Scripture. And yet our Lord has been forgotten by many churches today, as he gets pushed to the side, and many current event topics kind of take the floor, depriving him of his rightful place. He is the theme. He is everything. I remember when I taught children's church, it was a Sunday school class. We had one boy that you'd ask a question, and he would always give the same answer. You could ask what day it was, and he would always say Jesus. Because I guess Jesus is the answer, so he would always think that he was giving, every time he would say something, he would thought he'd be right probably 50% of the time by saying Jesus, but that was his answer to everything. And really, as I think about that, Jesus is the answer to everything, to all our problems, all of our troubles that we go through. He is the answer for our troubled world that we live in. But too often, things take his rightful place, so we need to get back to having Jesus first and foremost in our thinking. And really, the world would love us if we would change one word. If we would say that Jesus himself said that I am the way, the truth, the life. And the world would love us if we would change it to Jesus is a way. But we cannot do that. He must have first place. Well, lastly, quickly, we see the last point is in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Which says, whatever you do in word or deed, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And just as scripture reading and knowledge leads to faith, being built up and strengthened in grace through Christ, we see that we want to live a life that is pleasing to God. We want to live a life that glorifies God. First question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to love him and praise him forever. This is the chief end of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him. And that's what we need to do. Once we have these things in our life, we have no choice. The love of God flows out in us and it overflows into love for others. Well, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ, usually gets taken out of context. It doesn't talk about the verses that come before that, about Paul suffering hardships and such. But we can do all things through Christ if he lives in us. We can suffer hardships. We can suffer troubled times. Well, in conclusion, I know my time's winding down here. We have to think, now what? All of this was 500 years ago, and what really does this have to do with us in the 21st century? Well, hopefully we've seen that this has everything to do with us, these five areas. And my challenge is for you and for me is to this week and this rest of our lives to dearly hold on to these truths, to hold on to these promises, these gospel truths that were given to us and rediscovered through the Reformation in our personal lives, in the life here at Bethel. And as we extend these out into the congregation, not the congregation, but the community in which we live, let us hold fast to these truths, these gospel truths, that we may never again lose them again, and that a whole new generation may find these truths and grow in grace and love to God. Well, all praise to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. So now we'll stand and sing.